How are you guys doing? It's good to see you all. It's been a little while. Some of you guys don't know who I am. Maybe you've heard in emails or Brian's announcements, but I'm Brant Van Roekel. And 5 years ago, in July, Heather and I, my wife and I, left Mission, British Columbia, went down to Kentucky and spent time in Louisville studying the Word of God. And I finished a program there and went off to an internship in Vermont. So my parents were dismayed as the time went from 2 years to 3 years to 4 years and now to five before I came home. But I'm home. And I want to thank you guys. I want to thank you guys for your support and for your encouragement. We know that you stood behind us in prayer. We are blessed to have you as sponsors over the years of my education. There was a scholarship that was given to me from this church. That's your sacrificial giving that was invested in our lives, and we are thankful. Guys, it's just a joy to know that we have a body of brothers and sisters in the Lord who care for us and who love us, who want to further the ministry of the gospel. So thank you. We love you very much. We're glad to be here. I hope I won't do this pulpit a disservice by trying to stand in for Brian over the summer, but by God's grace, we will continue to grow in his word. So, if you'd pray with me, we'll begin. God, we need your grace. Father, I need your grace. It's only as you do something by your Spirit, Father, that we can grow and that we can become more like Christ. Lord, I ask that you would cause the words that I speak to be true, to accurately reflect your word. Lord, that you would press them where they are true deep into our hearts, that we would respond to them in faith and obedience. And even with joy and delight as we see the glorious thing that you have done in Christ Jesus to build a church. So, Father, it's in Jesus' name, his precious name, that I pray these things. Amen. Well, the philosopher Michael Novak famously wrote this. He said, "Unity in diversity is the highest possible attainment in a given civilization." And that strikes me today as a pretty fitting quote as we consider the political events of the last several years. We have looked around us over the last couple years especially. We've seen the conflict of globalism versus nationalism. Two contrasting ideologies. How diverse is too diverse? Can we solve our problems? Can we have peace in our nations if we are all the same? Or should we open ourselves up to a pluriform society made up of everybody on earth? And in a country that's as diverse as Canada, the question for us is, can we really ever hope to be at peace with one another and all our differences? Will we truly ever be united? Or is that just some kind of strange ideological dream? We as humankind have essentially been on a quest to get along with each other since the beginning of time, haven't we? Usually we recognize that it'd be good for all of us to be more united in our diversity because we realize that would be a way that we could avoid wars, which cause pain and sorrow and so much death. Yet true peace in the midst of our diversity is elusive. So doesn't it seem today like we've got plenty of diversity here in this world and often zero peace? Isn't that the case? When you look around at the headlines, the newspapers? Well, that may be the case, but there is a place where a beautiful peace truly does exist. And we're going to look at that place carefully together as we open the book of Ephesians this summer. This new place of peace and unity are so entirely different even than the world around us that you could call it a different sort of creation. You could call it a new creation, which is what it is. A new creation in Christ Jesus, which stands in contrast to the world around it. And in this place, in this new creation in Christ, in this church, Diversity truly exists in unity. Your differences plus my differences work together for the glory of God. And peace is evidenced and seen in our midst. So this summer, we'll be cruising through the book of Ephesians. And I know that I'll be attacking this in broader chunks out of necessity than Brian's usually been leading you guys recently. And because of that, I wanted to give you kind of a roadmap, because we're going to be cruising at 100,000 feet, or maybe we'll cruise at 30,000 feet through the summer. But right now, I want to give you the stratospheric perspective, looking down at the book of Ephesians to see the overview. And I'll be missing, especially in this sermon, a lot of details of the book of Ephesians, but I want you to bear with me, if you will, and look at a few texts to try and get an understanding of what's happening in this broad scope of the book. So by way of background, we can start there. Ephesians was written either to the Ephesian church specifically or as a circular letter that was dispersed in the region around Ephesus. And there's some debate there. But it was written, we know this, it was written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. And you can read about the events leading up to Paul's imprisonment in Acts chapter 21:17 to 24:17, if you want to take a little bit of time and see how that imprisonment came about. But basically, Paul was arrested when he went back to Israel because of Jewish opposition. And as things got heated up and he realized it wasn't going very well for him, he appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, to his right to be heard by Caesar, for his case to be heard. And so Paul took a long journey back to Rome, and he waited there to see Caesar, because you can't just see Caesar any old day of the week. He had to wait around a little while, and while he was waiting, he was under house arrest. And by God's grace, his house arrest led to us having 4 books of our New Testament. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians there. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while under house arrest. So this letter to the Ephesians is a little different than some of Paul's other writings as well. It isn't immediately apparent for us when we open Ephesians what issue he was addressing. So, for instance, you have the book of Romans, right? And you can look at it, and there's actually a conflict going on behind the pages between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Or you look at the book of Galatians that Paul wrote, and you see that there is this threat of Judaizers coming in and destroying the gospel by their teaching, and Paul's preaching against them. But Ephesians is different. Ephesians is this kind of overarching perspective of how Paul understood the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be worked out in the church. It's very broad, it's very beautiful, even breathtaking. So if the other letters would be like a microscope, applying the gospel, applying the truths of Christ deep into a specific issue, Ephesians is almost like the blown up view, again, at the 30,000 foot level, seeing the overarching spectrum of what's going on, of God's work of salvation in Christ Jesus. And then by way of content, we can look at the book of Ephesians as a whole as being divided relatively easily into 2 different parts. You have chapters 1 to 3 describing God's new creation work in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 4 to 6, you see where Paul starts to draw out the implications and the application of what it looks like that God has done this in the church. How can we live? How should we live now that God has done this beautiful thing in the church in our own midst? So today, as I try to give you an overview of this book, I've got 2 points. Number 1, from chapters 1 to 3, is this. The church is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And point 2, from 4 to 6, by way of application or implication, therefore, we ought to live like it. So my first point, the church is this new creation in Christ Jesus. So go to the beginning, but not of Ephesians. Go to the beginning of the Bible. To get our bearings, I want to take a little time and look at the first creation, because we're looking at this work that God has done in the church, and I'm saying that's a new creation work, which I think you'll see from the book. We need to look at the old creation. If you've only had new things, you won't appreciate the difference between an old thing and a new thing. But if you have had some old things and suddenly you get a new thing, your appreciation for that new thing immensely grows. So we need to look at the old creation to see the new creation. So turn with me to the first book of the Bible. Let's look at Genesis. I'm going to read briefly from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. It's a long ways back. I'll give you a minute. 1:26 to 28. Read this way. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." All right, so two things. One, I want you to see from this creation, God's creation work, that we are made in God's image, in God's likeness as humankind. And very broadly speaking, those two words show us that God created us to live our lives on earth as obedient children who imitate our Heavenly Father who created us and who live out God's kingly presence in our lives as we submit to Him. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like God is a king and He created humankind to be His emissaries, His ambassadors. And like all emissaries, our lives and character must appropriately reflect the character of the king that we represent, who is in fact our creator, our father. And two, we can look at this text, we see that God commanded us to fill the earth and to subdue it. God created mankind and gave them a command: fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what would happen, let me just do a thought experiment, if God's image bearers, those who imitate God as obedient children, follow the character of their father, and who bear the marks of being representatives of his kingdom, what would happen if those people went out through the whole world and filled it? God's own image, represented by them, would go out into the earth as well, filling it from sea to sea. So when you got children, you have a lot of kids in this church, you have little beings that look like you and often do what you do. And when you have a lot of kids, those kids go out and grow up to be adults that reflect their parents in many, many ways. And they have kids of their own, often spreading a bit of their parents around, a little bit of Wishart over here, maybe some Holgate here, some Giesbrex, a little bit of Braxma. Okay, hold on, stop. Maybe a lot of Braxma. But in a way similar to this, humankind is to be like God is, to reflect Him wherever they go. So as generations go on and humanity flourishes and expands across the whole world, God's character would be seen in His creation, living as those who act out His goodness and righteousness wherever they go on earth. That sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Can you imagine if even just our leaders were like that? If the Justin Trudeaus and the Donald Trumps and the Theresa Mays behaved in that way, wouldn't that be awesome? But that didn't happen. Didn't happen for us, it didn't happen for them. The apple, as they say, has fallen a long, long way from the tree. And humankind hasn't filled the world with God's character as they imitate Him. They filled it with sin and with strife, with murderous hatred, disunity, and a profound lack of peace. But there is good news. God has intervened in human history through Jesus Christ. So let's look and see what Ephesians says God has done to establish His new creation. So the first way I think that we see that God's begun to make the church as a new creation in Christ is by the way that He is uniting all things under the headship of Christ Jesus, which Brian spoke about earlier. Look at Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. In him, that's Jesus, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do what? To unite all things in Jesus, in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. As Paul describes God's incredible work of salvation in Christ Jesus, he draws verses 3 to 9 to a climax. This 1 verse 10 is a high point of what he's saying here. And he calls it a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Don't miss this. These words are astounding. God's begun working to bring everything together under the headship of Christ. Will anything be excluded? Nothing, no person, no thing will be excluded. All will be united together under the rule and the reign of Jesus. And that word unite is really, really important. Some of your Bibles, like the ESV, would say that we are united. The NASB translate that same word, summing up all things under Christ. And the NIV has to bring unity under Christ. They're all trying to understand this complex word in Greek. But I think we can look at it this way. If you imagine that the creation and its rebellion and sin, it's going to get a little earthy, was personified as a headless being, a zombie maybe, wandering around in chaos and terror and disunity and strife, then this is a description of that headless being, that headless creation, being subjected again under a head, civilized under a head, brought into submission under the rule of a head. Jesus, who sums it up and gathers it up or recapitulates it, that means heads it in unity under himself. And actually, I see Brian laughing back there, but the word that's here is a really funny word, and it actually is again headed, if you translate it literally. It's not how it's used. In literature, it's not used that way, but that's literally what we're talking about. Jesus, again, being put back as the head on his creation. And this is an imperfect illustration, but keep it in mind, because we're going to look at another statement in 1:22 to 23 to see this again. Look at 1:22 to 23. It says, and he put all things, he put all things under his feet. It's Jesus' feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul's even going to pick this language up again in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, when he talks about the way that the church is the body that grows together, not just any old body, but the body of Christ, which grows together into maturity, into the head, who is Christ. So what's going on? What's Paul talking about? Well, I think that we can help ourselves see what this means a little bit more, because whenever we read Paul, we know the Old Testament isn't very far behind. And that's still the case here. So in fact, what Paul describes here about Christ being put on as the head sounds a lot like Psalm 110, verse 1. It also sounds a lot like Psalm 2, but we won't look at Psalm 2 right now. Listen to these words from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That sounds an awful lot like he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Sounds similar, doesn't it? So the Democratic Republic of the Congo is neither democratic nor a republic, but it's its name. And it's a place of anarchy. I was listening to a book on the way here that was just fascinating, looking at some geopolitical issues in the world as I drove. And they said in this book that this is the most underreported war zone in the world. Since the late 1990s even, 6 million people have died in the conflicts in the Congo. Isn't that mind-blowing? 6 million people. part of the problem is that the DRC, Dominican Republic of the Congo, is made up of over 200 ethnic groups. And there's an arbitrarily drawn border around them, and they're all fighting one another, trying to get control of the country. This isn't the only place in the world that's like this either, but I'm using it as an example. What could possibly bring this chaos to an end? The reestablishment of lawful authority in the country under a strong and stable government. Anarchy and rebellion flourish until someone comes and establishes appropriate authority, gathering up the people under their control and making peace. Here's the thing, though. Many throughout history have tried this in different parts of the world, haven't they? And little by little, for a little while, it might seem to work, maybe for 100 years or 200 years if they're lucky. The Romans had peace, didn't they? The Pax Romana. But they had it at the cost of all the nations they conquered all around them, who felt subjected and were murdered. Ask, you know, look at the Jewish history and see the way that they suffered under Roman rule. Muhammad brought unity to a warring group of Arabs. As he took these Arabs that were all fighting one another in the Arabian Peninsula and united them under his religion. But did it bring peace to that region, the one that is infamous for its disunity? Vladimir Lenin exercised tremendous authority as he worked prior to World War I to establish what would become the Socialist Party in Russia and eventually the Soviet Union. But peace did not come there either. What about Hitler? Exercised immense charisma and authority over a beleaguered Germany suffering after World War I. But did he bring peace? No, he brought cruelty at a scale that the world can hardly imagine. It's hardly been seen before in history. But what no other leader has been able to do, God has done in Jesus. Appropriate authority is needed for lasting peace. But the problem with our world is that no one is righteous enough to exercise authority in a way that brings lasting life and peace for every subject until Jesus came. Isaiah wrote of him, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now in Ephesians 1:22, we see that God is summing up all things under Jesus, the head, the king. He's bringing order to the chaos, unity to a world in disunity, and he's doing it in a particular place. He's doing it in the church. He hasn't taken control of the whole world yet, but he's raised Jesus to his right hand as a king over his church, as the head of his church. This reign and this rule aren't fully established now, but the death knell has rung. Jesus was raised from death in victory, and God has seated him on his throne in heaven. And now God the Father is pleased to bring his reign through Jesus the King and show it as present over his subjects in the church. We are those who joyfully submit to the reign of Jesus Christ. And whenever a sinner turns to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, another person is subsumed, is brought under the authority and the control of Jesus. Christ is Lord over one more person, and the kingdom goes forward. Put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's begun building his new creation in the church by beginning to draw sinners into submission under the lordship and the rule and the reign of our gracious and gloriously good King and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first way that we see that God's begun establishing his new creation in Christ. There's a second way. God is building his new creation in Christ by filling that subjected church with his own presence. We saw this already in 1 verse 23 a little bit, where we read that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of his presence. And what did it say at the end there? It's this confusing little section. It says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see what Paul is saying? The church is the fullness of Jesus' presence. The fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. The fullness of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. So if your mind wasn't a little bit numb with trying to grasp the truth that God's reign is being established through Jesus as all is being drawn together underneath him, then it should be numb now. Your mind should be blown right now. Jesus is filling the church with his presence. God is filling the church with his own presence through Jesus. But what does that really mean? I mean, that just seems pretty abstract. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Paul writes, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is described in Ephesians as the body of Christ. We saw that in 1 verse 23. But it is also described as the temple of God. In the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place of God. His presence descended on the temple in a cloud of glory. And if you wanted to be near God's presence, you had to go somewhere. You had to go to the temple. This is why David could say things like, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. He knew that to be near God in his temple was better and more gloriously good than anything else in life because he was near the presence of God. But God's presence in the temple in the Old Testament wasn't God's ultimate goal. He was working his salvation plan toward a time when his presence would come, not just to rest on the temple, but would rest on his people as they were joined in faith with Jesus, who is their head. This is why Paul can say that the church is the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. And if you think this is crazy sounding, Paul says it exactly crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Look at this. Paul says, do you not know, do you guys not know, Mission Bible Fellowship, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? And Peter says the same thing in a different language in 1 Peter verses 2 to 4. He says, we are a spiritual house. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 verse 6 says this, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house, the author to Hebrews says. God's house, the place God dwells, you know what that is? That's a temple. God in his infinite wisdom has begun building his new creation by subjecting all things to Christ in the church and by filling the church with his very own presence. And that's all good, but if your mind's spinning, I hope it's spinning a little bit, because this is a truth that is, I think, so comprehensive, so beautiful, that our minds can hardly grasp it. But what are we talking about, really? Are we saying that there's a glory cloud that's descending in our church, or that we ought to pray and ask God for a glory cloud to be seen in our presence, as some people would say? Do we need to cry out for God's presence to be here in some otherworldly way? I don't think that's exactly what we're talking about. And I think that that's the case because of Ephesians 4 verses 10 to 13. So we'll look at that And we'll try to see how exactly God's filling us with his presence. Ephesians 4, 10 to 13 say this. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might, what? Fill all things. And he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. To what purpose? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So think of it this way. I try to come up with some kind of an illustration for this. We'll see how this goes. Imagine a sculptor trying to fill his shop with reproductions of the most beautiful sculpture that was ever made. Maybe think of the 17-foot tall statue of David by Michelangelo. Now, for that sculptor to imitate the masterpiece, he needs the original, so he can begin shaping and molding and working his material to look like the original. But the original here, God himself, is enthroned in heaven. And humanity aren't God, we're on earth. So how will God accomplish this? God saw fit at the fullness of time to send the second person of the Holy Trinity to take on human flesh and come to earth, fully God and fully man. And what Paul is saying, I think, is that in this passage in 4:10 to 13, the church is the artist's shop. It's God's shop. And we are the sculptures that are being molded to reflect the new creation, the new Adam. We sang about it earlier. The resurrected Jesus Christ, he's the archetype that all of us are being grown to reflect. The first Adam did not bear God's image and likeness well. We saw that. We see it every day in the newspaper. We see it in our own lives so often. The last Adam bears it perfectly because he is both God and man. Certainly we in the church aren't being made to be carbon copies of Jesus. And the analogy breaks down. But we are being conformed to him in his perfection, in his new creation goodness, in his character of holiness and of love, in his purity, in all ways that his humanity could possibly be communicated to us. God's working to make you more like Jesus, who is both God and man, to make you more like God in your actions and your character, and your relationships, and in everything that you actually do as a human being on earth. So, Eli is still Eli, and Rachel is still Rachel, and Daniel's still Daniel, and Mike's still Mike. But all of us together are being built up to look more and more like Jesus and his perfect and holy character. So Zachary, my little brother, many of you know, and I are pretty similar. And when we were in Kentucky just recently for his wedding last week, Robin's son, Lucas Wishart, came and visited us. And I hadn't got there yet. But Lucas ran over to Zach, and he said, "Oh, Zach, it's good to see you." Gave him a big hug. And then I'm told, I wasn't there, Zach had his back turned to Lucas a little later, and Lucas ran up to Zach and said, "Oh, Brent, it's so good to see you." That's pretty funny. But there's a family resemblance between Zach and I, isn't there? That's what I'm told anyway. He doesn't have glasses. He's better looking and stronger than I am, but, you know... But when you see Zach, you see a little bit of me. You see where I'm going with this? We, the church, are being filled with God this way. We're growing to reflect Jesus more and more so that when the world looks at us, the church, the dwelling place of God, the fullness of him who fills all in all, they actually see what God is like because we're behaving appropriately as his children. Doing the things that are consistent with his good and holy and loving and just character. Like Brian was saying, the first fruits, the first sheaf, Jesus has come in. And now God's working to grow a harvest that looks like Jesus through his church by filling it with his presence so that the world looks and sees what the character of God is like when they look at us. So are you starting to see what is going on from this overarching 100,000-foot perspective? God created humanity in his image, as his image bearers, and he commanded them to go out and to fill the earth. So people carrying his image go out into the earth and thereby spread the presence of God wherever they go. But the problem is that humanity rebelled. We saw that. And sin spread instead. We saw that. Yet all the while, God was planning something unimaginably great in Christ Jesus. He was planning to take all of that rebellion and all that sin and gather it up and make it subject to his chosen King, Jesus. And not only would Jesus be king, but he would be the means that God would use to fill his temple, the church, with his own presence. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's the first half of the book. That was my first point. We're seeing the way that God's drawing out his new creation, how he's building it in the church. But in the second half, we need to look at what that means for us. What are the implications? If that's who we are, then how can we live like it? Well, I've got two diagnostic questions by way of application that we're going to jump into. Number one, how are you doing living a life of submission to Christ? Look at Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 with me. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." As I think back to a few years ago when TJ and I were in apprenticeship, there was often a battle of wills, I think. Whose will would win and how we're going to do a certain process in the job site. But you know what wisdom in this world looks like? It looks like being drawn into submission under the lordship of Christ and submitting to his will. It looks like getting with God's program, not your own. And you know what God's will is? It's to fill the earth with his presence by subjecting sinners to Christ Jesus. And filling them with himself and the church and maturing them together so they grow up to be more and more like Christ. And you and I, church, you and I, Mission Bible Fellowship, we're the means that God is using to do that work. I'm not saying that it's up to us, it's dependent upon us. He is sovereign, but we as obedient children are to obey him and eagerly follow him and submit our lives to his will. We are those who share our faith with others. And we are those who care for one another's needs as we grow together in maturity in Christ. So ask yourself these questions. Am I living my life in such a way that I am putting God's plan on the front burner? Or is my plan on the front burner? Am I sacrificing my time and my energy and my money to obediently participate in the work of the church, in evangelism, in giving, in caring for my brothers and sisters' physical and spiritual needs? Or am I just living for my will? I want to get a little richer. I want to be a little more comfortable. I'm not saying that God's gifts aren't good things, but I'm just trying to probe you a little bit to think about who's running the ship. The time is short. And the days are evil, Paul says in this passage. He says, don't be foolish. So bend your life, mold your life, flex your life and your resources to get on board with God's plan and with God's will to participate in what he is doing. But maybe there's someone here in the room who's not a believer in Christ Jesus. You're not a follower of Christ in any way. Then let me plead with you. There's a different application for you from this text. God has set up his king, Jesus Christ. And he's begun subjecting people to himself and his church who are subjected willingly and joyfully. And you see evidences of that even here in this church. But there's a day coming when Jesus will return, and he will take those who've not submitted to him, and he will compel them to be subjected to him by force. Not as citizens of his kingdom, but as those who are on the outside, as those who will be condemned to hell for the rebellion against God. And that might strike you as hard to see, but it's because you don't understand the nature of your sin. When we do something to a creature that's not valuable, when I swat a fly off my shoulder and kill it, I don't flinch. If there were a frog that landed on me in the forest, a tree frog, and I crushed it in my hand, that's a little more gruesome. What if there was a little dog in this room, and I thought, you know what, I'm preaching, and I just killed that dog right in front of you. And we can ratchet it up. What about a child? You see, your sin against God isn't measured against how bad you see your sin as having been. It's measured against the person that you've sinned against. And God is perfectly holy, perfectly good and righteous in ways that you can't even comprehend. And every sin you've committed against him has an immense penalty. But I want you to know this. God is merciful. He's made a way for you to be forgiven of your rebellion against God. He's made a way for you to be free of all your guilt, free of the condemnation your sin deserves. You can be part of God's new creation. You can be made new. Are you tired of your sin? You can't seem to stop? You can be made new in Christ. But what you need to do is to come to this King. Come to Jesus. Cry out to him for mercy. He will receive you. Place your hope and your trust in him. And turn away from sin. And God promises that he will save you. And my second diagnostic question is this. So number one, are you living a life of submission? Or how are you doing living a life of submission? Number two, how are we doing here, church, living a life of unity in Christ Jesus? So if Ephesians is divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 3 and then chapters 4 to 6, 4 to 6 being the applications that Paul's getting to, then 4 verse 1 is interesting because 4 verse 1 is really the place where Paul turns the corner to begin his application. It's the first place he starts applying what he just talked about. And the first thing he says is this. Look at 4, 1 to 3 with me. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager or zealous or diligent, depending on your translation, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To walk in light of your calling, Mission Bible Fellowship, is to walk in unity and in peace with one another as the body of Christ. God is not divided. The persons of the Godhood are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they all dwell together in perfect unity and love as a single being. There is one what? There's one God. But there are three who's. There are three persons. And there's perfect unity in their diversity. And you know what? You're being filled up with that one God as he makes you his temple. So if the one God dwells within you as a church, then get this. A preacher said this recently. I heard him last week say this, and I couldn't believe it, but I think it's true. He says, if that's the case, then it is blasphemous for you to tear the one Spirit of the one God dwelling within you apart by your disunity and by your squabbling and bickering and bitternesses. You see how that's the case? If God is one and you are dwelt by the one God, then to tear that apart is a terrible, terrible affront to God. What you are as a temple of the one God necessitates that you strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So how is it going? I mean, I want to caveat that by saying there's grace for us who are in Christ, you know? But at the same time, I want to probe you. I want to say, how is it going being at peace with one another? The language that Paul uses in these few verses, the beginning of his application, is so convicting. Take a good look at your life and your relationships. Are you humble? Are you gentle with your brothers and sisters here in this body? How's your patience going with one another? How are you doing bearing with all the things that bother you about this church? With all the things that bother you about one another? You know, if everyone in the church does everything exactly the way that you do, then what Paul says here, to forbear with one another, to show tolerance to one another in the NESB, you don't even need that exhortation because everyone would be like you. For you to show tolerance and forbearance, you must have people around you that you don't agree with and that bother you and that irritate you. And that's life, this side of eternity, isn't it? Sometimes our disunity feels justified because we disagree with somebody on an issue. Man, I disagree with so-and-so. And that justifies my dislike of so-and-so and our relational problems. But let me ask you this. Does the Bible teach exactly the right length of dress to wear? Or does the Bible teach exactly the correct shape of a bathing suit? Or the place to educate our children? Or the sort of food that we ought to eat? Or the amount to spend on our vehicles, or the right place to go on vacation? I think the answer is no. It's true, we must all strive together to follow our convictions and to seek to live closely in line with what the Scriptures teach. We all have to strive to submit ourselves to the Word of God. But there's a massive number of issues that aren't so clear that we're justified to divide and despise one another over for disagreement. The classic example is the Baptist church dividing over the red or the blue carpet. That happens. And certainly we're not to forbear with one another when it comes to tolerance for blatant rebellion against God's word. So that can happen two ways, either moral sin, right, or rebellion against what the word of God clearly teaches in some matter of doctrine. So if I committed adultery against Heather, or if I denied the resurrection of the Son of God or the Trinity, something of that nature, I hope that you guys would begin a process of discipline against me. But I hope that you can show me grace and forbear if my bathing suit shorts are a little shorter than yours. And if you've seen my pictures on Facebook, they probably are a little shorter than yours. Unity is essential to our calling as a church. We are together filled with the one Spirit of the one God, and we're together the body of the one Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul can say in 4:3, we must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Man, peace is such a key word throughout the book of Ephesians. I won't draw it out all now, but we'll see it as we go through it. Paul uses that word peace at key times throughout the book. And I don't think he's talking about some mysterious tranquility. I think he's driving at this. I think he's driving at a profound relational peace between us and God and between us and one another. And doesn't this make sense? If God's filling up a people with himself by his one Spirit so that we are mysteriously joined to Jesus as his body, then shouldn't the way God does relationships be the way that we do relationships? Do you think that the Holy Spirit and God the Father get into arguments because one of them seeking their interest ahead of the other one? Now, there's a bazillion things wrong with that analogy. The Trinity and analogies don't go together very well. But the point is that the persons of the Trinity are all in perfect fellowship with one another all the time, in perfect love and unity for all of eternity. And God, the Trinity's enjoyed that fellowship and that perfection for forever. And he dwells within you. And I've totally been guilty of thinking that my job in the church is to believe the gospel and just keep on keeping on. I've been there. I fall into that trap. But Paul's clear. We must work hard. We must strive for peace. And when I don't work hard in my relationships, when you don't work hard in yours, when I don't work hard in my marriage for peace, all the idiosyncrasies that make Heather Heather and make me me, and all the little offenses that accumulate over time, divide us. And the relationship falls apart. Good relationships must be worked at. That's why Paul says, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word can be translated, be zealous to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So is it just me, or is relational work the hardest work in the whole world? When I've got something against someone, or I know that they have something against me, I'm called to go to work at that relationship to make it right. But it's hard work. But it is fruitful work. And you all, every person here who is in Christ, is equipped for that work. You know why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. You've been filled with His Spirit. And you can start to walk in obedience in this area with the confidence that God is going to work within you for His purposes. So look at 5 verse 1 in closing. Paul says this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, isn't that interesting? We're talking about image and likeness and being obedient sons of God. And Paul knows, this is the illustration we're talking about, as obedient children. And walk in love. How? In what way? Who's the example? Well, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Self-sacrifice. Laying down your life in love. The world is constantly and stubbornly faced with the problems of a lack of peace, of warfare and strife and profound disunity. And no matter what efforts are made, no matter if new borders are drawn or new governments are set up or new efforts are established, nothing ever takes. Peace doesn't happen. You know why? They don't love one another, and they won't sacrifice for one another. And the Spirit of the one God, who's eternally dwelt as three persons in love and unity, has not filled them with himself. But God has filled you with himself. What you and I must do to follow Jesus and to act as his new creation is to lay down our lives in love and sacrifice for one another. So let me encourage you, church. God's begun making his new creation in Christ, in the church. He's taken each of you who were formerly rebels and sinners, and he's taken you and made you joyful subjects of the good King, Jesus Christ. And he's begun filling you with himself so that you are now his temple, the place where he can be seen on earth. Now we are those who demonstrate what it looks like to be followers of God, to be those who show forth his presence. Whether you're Canadian, or American, or Mexican, or European, or Asian, or anyone else, all in their diversity are brought together in this way in the new creation, where diversity is finally seen to result in peace under the lordship of Christ. And all of us work together to shine God's presence into an unbelieving world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words from your word are magnificent. And Lord, I just pray that you would have used them even just now to have spoken to all of our hearts, Lord, to convict us of the ways that we are still rebelling against you. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, provoke us to obedience. Lord, we want this church to represent you well. Right? We want your glory to be seen here as you cause us to live in light of your character, an imitation of Jesus Christ. So God, we ask, make us subject. God, we ask, fill us with your presence. Fill us fully with yourself, more and more, so we look more and more like Christ. And it's in your name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.